In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we reflect upon the resurrection of Jesus, the belief and doubt of the disciples, and the beloved community that forms within the early church. We do this on a weekend, which has included a stark reminder of the power of death, how quickly and unexpectedly it can arrive in our lives, how devastating grief and loss can be, and how quickly people can pull together in times of tragedy. In addition to the communities of Humboldt, Saskatchewan, and junior hockey players and supporters throughout the world who have been shaken by the terrible bus accident involving the Humboldt Broncos team, I learned Saturday that a colleague of mine, a woman I know only through a network of Anglican and Lutheran clergy that began when we were all under 40, died suddenly Friday night. So in addition to remembering those who were affected by that bus accident, I ask you to hold Pastor Diana and her family and her church who are gathering this morning without their pastor, Nazarene Lutheran in Standard, Alberta, in your prayers today. Those events, and what's been happening in the Holy Land, which is pretty horrific actually, are the particularities of my background as I read this morning's scripture passages. They are the same passages we hear every year on the second Sunday of Easter. And each year, I would imagine there's some context, some way in which death is pushing back against our proclamation that the resurrection is real, that Christ has defeated death not only for himself, but for all of us. It is, as I said to our children this morning, something of a crazy thing that we proclaim in the Easter season, and really all year long, for this is really what part of the core of what it means to be Christian. This idea that Jesus rose, that Jesus died and then rose from the dead is an impossible thing to believe. Really, it is. It doesn't make any sense. It isn't logical. It defies what we know to be true about the world in which we live. And yet it's a thing that we believe, that we have hopefully experienced. But it is one of those things that we find hard to believe. And I think it's important that we remember that, partly because it's very tempted to read this morning's gospel passage and get a little smug about the disciples. There they are, gathered in a locked room, lost in fear and confusion. The leader of their movement has been executed by the state, and they have no way of knowing if the state plans to come after all of his inner circle or not. One member of their group has reported a sighting of Jesus risen from the dead, but that doesn't sway them. And that's the place where sometimes I think we get a little bit smug as we read backwards into Scripture, because we think, well, I would have believed Mary Magdalene. Of course I would have. But it is a pretty hard thing to believe. And when we are stuck in those early stages of grief, you know, the ones where everything seems to sort of slow down and you're moving through a thick fog, where you ask yourselves the same questions over and over, it's easy to believe, actually, that they would have chalked Mary Magdalene's report of having seen Jesus up to her own grief, some impossible thing that really isn't possible at all. So it takes Jesus' presence to pull them out of it, to get them to join Mary Magdalene in believing in the resurrection and believing in Jesus again. But Thomas isn't there. And so he demands his own encounter. In order to believe, he says, he needs to touch and see this risen Lord. We often give Thomas a hard time for this, because we are really good at being very smug about believing we would have figured it all out when the disciples couldn't. Because, of course, we can see the whole picture. We know what's happening. It's like when you're watching a horror movie and you know perfectly well that the monster's in the other room and you're screaming at your television set, "Don't go in there!" It's kind of like that. We call Thomas Doubting Thomas, and we tend to make him synonymous with all those who require proof to believe. But let's remember this. the disciples are locked away in a room, too afraid to go out. But Thomas has gone out. Maybe he went out to get some information on what's happening in the streets, to try to figure out how much danger the disciples were really in. Maybe he went to get food and supplies. But he's the one who took the risk. The other disciples have stayed locked away in their fear and in their doubt and in their what is going to happen next. And Thomas has taken that risk of going out into the world to figure it out. And it isn't like the other disciples heard Mary Magdalene's account of seeing Jesus and immediately got on board. No, they stayed up in that room, and the scripture tells us for 8 days. So what Thomas asks for is something that, I don't know, I feel like probably most of us have asked for at least once. I certainly have. Thomas wanted a direct, real encounter with the risen Christ. He wanted to see and to touch and to know so that he could believe. And when Jesus does show up, he is obnoxiously calm, as he always is in John's gospel. It's the one thing I dislike the most about John's gospel. Jesus is never upset. He's always very calm. And he says, "Peace be with you." But what he says to Thomas when he comes is, "Here, see the things you need to see. Touch what you need to touch." Thomas doesn't have to ask Jesus. He has that conversation with the other disciples, but when Jesus shows up, he makes an offer of exactly what Thomas needs. Jesus shows him his wounds. He offers up his body for Thomas's inspection. And because of that offer, Thomas doesn't need to touch after all. Just the sight of Jesus, just his offer of whatever proof Thomas needs, is enough. Then Jesus says this rather tricky thing. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe," which I have always heard is a bit of a rebuke of Thomas's need for hard evidence. I've heard it preached that way, for that matter. But the thing we need to remember when we hear that line is that the Gospel of John is recorded among a community of Christians living mostly about 2 generations after Jesus' death. There might have been among them 1 or 2 very elderly eyewitnesses. Some believe that the beloved disciple who always goes unnamed in this particular gospel was a part of this community when it was founded. But by the time the gospel is being solidified from oral storytelling into written text, it's possible that there are no more eyewitnesses left in the community. They are all people who have not seen and yet have come to believe. They need to know that their desire for proof, for some more concrete assurance, is understandable, even mirrored in those who were closest to Jesus. And they need to know that they can believe without it. In this way, I assume that they are very much like we are now. There are some in this room who could tell you a story or two about how Jesus has been present in their lives, could witness to a time or an event when the presence of Jesus was palpable to them, when it felt as real as it would have felt to Thomas and the other disciples, who could say with Mary Magdalene and the other disciples, "We have seen the risen Lord," and feel confident in making that proclamation. And there are some in this room who have yet to have such an experience, who would might be joining Thomas in wanting something more, some additional encounter before they could feel confident in their belief. And I think that's okay. One of the worst things I think we can hear in this gospel, and we really have probably heard it if we've been around churches for a while, and it certainly has been preached, I'm sure, is that there's something wrong with Thomas and the Thomas-like tendencies in each of us. Thomas wants a deep and real relationship with God, and that's something we should all want. Thomas wants that relationship to feel tangible. His desire is a necessary part of the beloved community, just as Mary Magdalene's proclamation is, just as the fear that the disciples live with is. For the beloved community, which happens to be one of my favorite descriptions of the early church, has to be made up of all of our mixed up, crazy mess of emotions and doubt and belief. If it's not, then it's not true. It's not really who we are. If we can't bring our full selves in, then we're not making a beloved community. We're not making a community where each of us knows the experience of being known deeply by God. As Jesus knows what Thomas needs, God knows the things that we need. In Acts this morning, we hear that this community is of one heart and soul. Sometimes in the Easter season, we take a good long look at the way that the early church is described in Acts and use that as a chance to think about our own communities. We rarely would say of the church today that it is of one heart and soul. I'm not even sure that we would say that that's something we want of our faith communities anymore. But I think that's when we think that being of one heart and soul would mean a kind of uniformity, a sameness about us. And I'm not sure that even in Acts that's what was being talked about. I'm rather confident that the unique personalities of those first disciples would have carried through in the communities that they influenced. And in fact, the different gospels and their particular perspectives suggest that that's true. Luke has different concerns than John does, who has different concerns than Matthew and Mark. So I'm pretty sure that each of those communities that formed in the early church was unique in certain ways and made up of unique and different personalities. Some of what we see in Acts is those communities trying to work out how to be community when people are different from one another. I think that sense of being one in heart and soul is like what happens to us when our communities face tragedy and adversity. There's that famous true and useful line from the sainted Mr. Rogers: when I was a boy and I would see scary things in the news, my mother would say to me, "Look for the helpers. You will always find people who are helping." And over, when some terrible thing occurs, we see communities pull together. People who go out of their way to offer compassion and care, to provide for those practical needs, and to simply refuse to let the hurting and lost stand alone. And those are often the moments we think of when we talk about what a community really is. Community is the group that pulls together in the face of adversity. Of course, the early church faced lots of adversity, so perhaps that's part of why that sense of pulling together and of being a community is so strong. The letter to 1 John, that piece that Brianna read for us, reminds us, though, that it doesn't have to be only in times of tragedy and loss that we can have fellowship with one another. We can be united in our fellowship with each other and with God and with Jesus in times of joy and celebration as well. In fact, the very reality of our fellowship, our community, is a source of joy. From that letter, "We declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Sometimes it is the act of being with a community of folks who are confident in their belief that lets us believe. It's one of my teachings about why we say the creed together in church, why we say most of the things we say together in church. I don't have to believe every single piece of the creed if someone else in church is saying it with me. Because on any given Sunday, the pieces of the creed that I think are the hardest to believe, someone else in the room is confident about. And I can rest in their confidence that I will eventually find confidence in those pieces myself. There's something about being with folks who believe passionately that gives us a strength in our own belief. That's part of what 1 John is saying about this idea that we're going to tell you the things that we have seen and experienced and believed. We're going to witness to the way in which Jesus has been in our lives. We're going to tell those stories to one another about the times when we have known Jesus was present. Because when we do that, it helps everyone believe more fully. It helps us believe in the possibility of community and fellowship. It helps our joy be complete. So this morning, when we know the powers of death are active and at work in our world, but that the power of the resurrection is stronger, how might we proclaim our desire for a deep and real relationship with God? Is it the wounds of the risen Christ we need to see? Is it something else? And how might we be of one heart and soul in our fellowship with Christ Jesus and with one another?